If you turn to the book of Romans, we're in the book of Romans, which is the Apostle Paul's masterpiece when it comes to the presentation of the gospel or the good news that he preached. He was in the city of Corinth, Greece, for a brief period of time. We know according to Acts chapter 20 and verse 3 that he was there for 3 months. We know that it was during his third missionary journey as he was on his way to the city of Jerusalem, and we know that it was about 58 A.D. We further know that he had never been to Rome, Italy, at the time of the writing of this letter. So he writes this letter not only to explain to these Roman believers the gospel that he preached, but also to explain something of his future plans once he had finished his mission in the mother church of Jerusalem. Now let's think once again in terms of his argument, because you can follow the argument all through Romans. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, he gives an introduction. And within chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, we have his thesis. And the thesis that he develops in this document is found in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. That is the thesis of the book, hands down. So you have the introduction, chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, and you have the thesis that he wants to develop and prove, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Then you move into his first major argument, chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3 and verse 20. And the first argument is the argument of condemnation. So in chapter 1, verse 18, to the end of the chapter, verse 32, he proves that Gentiles, all Gentiles, are condemned. Then he shifts in chapter 2, verse 1, goes to chapter 3, verse 8, and proves that Jews also are condemned. Then in chapter 3, verse 9, all the way down to verse 18, he proves it from the Old Testament scriptures, citing from the Psalms and from the book of Isaiah. And then he summarizes all of this in a finale that we read about in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. And I'd like for you to just notice this as I read it. Here's his conclusion in terms of his argument of condemnation. Gentiles are condemned, Jews are condemned, Gentiles and Jews proven by the Old Testament scriptures, all condemned. Then we read chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatsoever things the law says, it speaks to those in the law, Jews, in order that every mouth, now it broadens out to embrace Gentiles, in order that every mouth might be shut and the whole world made guilty before God. Because by the works of the law, there will not any flesh be justified before him, for through law is the knowledge of sin. So once you reach this point in his argument, you realize you're in a hopeless situation, you're bankrupt, and there's not one thing that you can do because you're ruined in sin. And you have this holy God who is righteous and just, and you realize you're far from that. So if I'm reading the Psalms, I'll read statements like this in the Psalms. Listen to this one, taken from Psalm 9, verse 7. The Lord shall rule forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. Or I read Psalm 11 and verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. Or I read in Psalm 47, verse 8. God reigns over the heathen. God sits upon the throne of His holiness. Well, I'll read in Psalm 89, verse 14. Justice and judgment are the foundation of thy throne. Well, I'll read in Psalm 93, verse 2. Thy throne is established of old, thou art from everlasting. Psalm 97, verse 2. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of His throne. Or Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord has prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. So you think about this holy, just, righteous God, and you realize that we are unrighteous, we're unholy, and that's Paul's argument. There is God, and then there's us. He's holy, and we're not. And sin is the barrier, and we can't remove that barrier. We're estranged, alienated from Him. That is the state of every lost person on this planet. So we read the first argument, condemnation, chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3 and verse 20. Then he moves to the only solution. It is the opposite of condemnation. It is the doctrine of justification. He begins this argument at 3:21, and he goes all the way to 5:21. And when you talk about justification, remember, this is a courtroom term, a legal forensic term. We're not mixing it up with sanctification. It doesn't mean to make someone something. It means to pronounce or declare someone to be something. So when you talk about justification, think of a pronouncement, think of a declaration, and it comes from a holy, just, righteous God. This is the doctrine of justification. And this is what Paul will argue in 3:21 all the way to 5:21. Now look at this text. We're in chapter 3. Just look at verse 21 and just follow it as I read it. But now, apart from the law, righteousness, remember, from God is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. God has a plan, and the plan is revealed in the Old Testament, and then, of course, fulfilled in the New Testament. Verse 22. Even righteousness, again, read it, from God, we're in Romans 3:22, even righteousness from God through faith in, here's the object, Jesus Christ, unto all who are believing. For there's no distinction here between Jew and Gentile. For all have sinned and are coming short of the glory of God. So the prerequisite, the only way that you can obtain this righteousness that comes from God is by faith. That's the instrument in Jesus Christ. And it's always been this way. It's always been by faith. So when I read, for example, Romans chapter 4, he is going to argue in Romans chapter 4 from the life of Abraham and from the life of David. It is going to demonstrate in Romans chapter 4 that both Abraham and David were saved not by works, not by any kind of law. They were both saved by faith. So when you talk about how an individual is saved from Adam on, it's always been by grace and it's always been through faith. It's always faith. Faith in what God has revealed. So Abraham was justified by faith. He'll argue Genesis 15:6. David also was justified by faith. He'll argue going back to Psalm 32. But both are examples that he's going to argue in Romans chapter 4 in terms of how someone is saved. You're not saved by the law, by works of the law. You're saved by faith. You're not saved by circumcision. He will argue this in Romans chapter 4. Circumcision will save no one. And he'll argue from the life of Abraham. Was Abraham circumcised before he was justified or after he was justified? Circumcision took place in Genesis 17. The pronouncement in terms of his justification was in Genesis 15. So circumcision had absolutely nothing to do with his salvation. So we will argue in chapter 4, Abraham and David both saved by faith, and there is no way that a Jew can believe that he has a relationship with God on the basis of circumcision. Abraham was justified by faith before he was ever circumcised. Genesis 15 comes before Genesis 17. This is the way he will argue if you read Romans chapter 4 and think about his argument in Romans chapter 4. He will also say in Romans chapter 5 verse 1, therefore, because we have been justified by faith, we are now having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what he will argue in Romans chapter 5. So when we talk about justification, it's not something that's novel. It's something that's been planned by God. We read about it in the Old Testament. And the only way you can obtain it, this righteousness from God, is by or through faith. Now follow. Verse 24. Being justified, remember this little word, without a cause. And we're going back to John 15, 25, where dura on is used with reference to Jesus. They hated me without a cause. They hated me without a cause. That's what Jesus said, John 15, 25. Same word that's used in John 15, 25, dura on, is used here. Being justified, let's read it, without a cause, that he underscores it, by his grace, how? Through the redemption, where's redemption found? Romans 3, 24. That is in Christ Jesus. Now follow. Whom? Objects Christ Jesus. God. That's God the Father. He's the subject. Whom? Christ Jesus. God. God the Father. And then you have the verb. To place before. To publicly display. Or plan before. So we're reading it. Whom? God. Publicly displayed or planned before as a propitiation in his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness on account of the passing over of sins having been committed beforehand by the forbearance of God to demonstrate his righteousness in the now time. So when you read it, now we're thinking about how God can do it. I understand the plan. I understand the prerequisite faith. But there is a price. There is a provision. And the provision's found in the death of Jesus Christ. He mentions redemption. He mentions propitiation. In chapter 5, you remember. Substitution. Chapter 5, you recall. Reconciliation. So when you talk about what Jesus Christ did, you think of redemption, propitiation, substitution, reconciliation, all of that happened in terms of his death. And when you're reading this text here, and he makes this comment in verse 25, on account of the passing over, the letting go unpunished of sins having been committed beforehand, by the forbearance, the delay he's holding back, by the forbearance of God. Now, when you read that, he is specifically talking about what? All sins from Adam on. He's talking about all of the sins of the Old Testament. Now, listen to two other statements that buttress what Paul says here. When he was in Athens, Greece, talking to the Stoics and Epicureans, these Greek philosophers, and arguing concerning God being the creator and being very much alive in contrast to these dead idols. In the midst of his statement, he makes this comment in Acts 17, just listen to it as I read it, verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. So there's a time when he held back, but since the coming of Jesus Christ, he commands everyone to repent and embrace him. Acts 17, verse 30. Or listen to a statement, Hebrews chapter 9, and listen to the writer in verse 15. And for this cause, he is the mediator, Jesus Christ, of the new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they who are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now listen to that verse once again. This is Hebrews 9:15, and think about Old Testament sins. And for this cause, Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, the old covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So when Moses and Elijah were on the Mount of Transfiguration and they were conversing with Jesus, what were they conversing about? What were they talking about? Matthew doesn't tell us in Matthew 17. Mark doesn't tell us in Mark 9. But Luke does. Luke tells us in Luke 9. You know what they were talking about? They were talking about his approaching death. Moses and Elijah were talking about Jesus approaching death. Now, why were they talking about his approaching death? Because they were saved on credit. And now he was going to do it and carry it out when he died on that cross. So when Paul makes the statement here in Romans or in Acts chapter 17, as recorded by Luke, or the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 9, he's talking about sins committed beforehand, namely from Adam on. They were all dealt with in the death of Jesus Christ. We could say that God saved Old Testament people proleptically in anticipation of the death of his son. So I read here not only about God's plan and the prerequisite, the only way it could be obtained, but I read of provision, the price, the death of his own son, and what that entailed in terms of all of these sins from Adam on. Redemption, propitiation, he mentions here. He mentions reconciliation explicitly in chapter 5. And he also, of course, as we've seen on the basis of the prepositions, he also emphasizes substitution. So once one believes in Jesus Christ and by faith trust in him, understands, gives assent, and volitionally responds, then that individual is taken out of Adam, and that individual is placed in the last Adam, in Jesus Christ. Now, this is Paul's argument in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Every individual is either in Adam or in Jesus Christ. If an individual is in Adam, which is the position of all lost people, that is condemnation. But if the individual believes in Jesus, then he's taken out of Adam and he's placed in Jesus Christ. And now you're talking about justification. On the one side, you're talking about death. On the other, you're talking about life. On the other, you're talking about sin. On the other, you're talking about righteousness. So every individual is either in Adam or in Jesus Christ. But the moment one places faith in Jesus Christ, that individual is positionally in Christ, united to Christ. And since we're united to Christ, we're given his righteousness, this foreign, alien righteousness, this righteousness that comes from God because it's his. It's his righteousness. So when you think about all of this, aren't we talking about a major doctrine? And the doctrine that we're talking about is the doctrine of imputation. If you talk about the doctrine of imputation, the doctrine of imputation basically means you place something upon another's account. You credit something to someone. You reckon, impute something to someone. And when we come to Romans chapter 4, he will argue about imputation, and he'll use the word, that verb, to impute 11 times. Now I want you to notice it. I want to point it out. We're in Romans chapter 4, and let me just point out the word. Your Bible may translate it however, but it's the same verb. Now let me point it out. Romans chapter 4, you have it in verse 3. The King James translates it, counted. It was counted unto him, but that's the word impute. In verse 4, the King James translates it, reckoned. It's the same verb. Logizomai, same verb. Then I come down, I read it in verse 3, I read it in verse 4, and then I come to verse 5. Counted. There you have it in verse 5. Counted. Then I come to verse 6, and the King James translates it, imputed. Same verb. So it's translated differently. Counted, reckoned, imputed, but it's the same verb. So I have it in verse 3, 4, 5, 6. We have it in verse 8. Imputed. We have it in verse 9. Reckoned. We have it in verse 10. Reckoned. We have it in verse 11. Imputed. We have it in verse 22. Imputed. We have it in verse 23. Imputed. And we have it in verse 24. Imputed. I mean, it's used 11 times. So when you read Romans chapter 4, he's talking about righteousness being imputed or reckoned or credited to someone's account by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, when you talk about the whole doctrine of imputation, remember, there are three imputations in the Bible. Three. The first imputation would be Adam's sin is imputed to the entire human race. That's imputation number one. And that's what he will argue in Romans 5, 12 through 21. That on the basis of one man's sin, all men are born in sin. And all are condemned. That's what he will argue. So when we talk about the first imputation, we're going to say Adam's sin imputed to the entire human race. It is a little bit different from original sin because original sin is passed down from generation to generation. Imputed sin is directly reckoned to every individual in every generation. And if you talk about the penalty of original sin, the penalty of original sin is spiritual death. The penalty of imputed sin is physical death. So you think of imputed sin, you have Adam. Since we're all from Adam, and we think of original sin, and now we think of imputed sin. So the first imputation, Adam's sin imputed to the entire human race. Second imputation, our sin is imputed to Christ. Our sin is reckoned to Christ when he was on the cross, and he died upon the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. Or 1 Peter 2:24. Who his own self bore our sin in his own body on the tree. That's 1 Peter 2:24. So the first imputation would be Adam's sin imputed to the race. The second imputation would be our sin imputed to Christ when Christ died on the cross. And we could use 2 Corinthians 5:21, 1 Peter 2:24 to to demonstrate that. Then you have a third imputation. And the third imputation, Christ's righteousness is imputed to the one who believes in him. Christ's righteousness is imputed to the believer. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:21 again. For God made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, in order that we might become the righteousness from God in him, in Jesus Christ. So, once one believes in Jesus Christ, God the Father reckons the righteousness of his Son to the credit of that individual. He places it on that individual's account. It's the reason why he can make a pronouncement, a declaration, that the individual is now righteous. It's not because we're righteous in ourselves. We're not. It's because our righteousness comes from him, and he sees us always in him. I mean, isn't that an unbelievable statement? I mean, this is salvation. I mean, this is the doctrine of justification. I'm united to Christ. I'm placed in Christ. He gives me to the righteousness of Christ. And then he makes a declaration. And it can be an absolutely valid declaration because it's actual. Now he can declare me righteous because he sees me in the righteousness of his Son. This is justification. So when you're reading this in Romans chapter 3, this is the pronouncement. And I want you to notice it here. As he says it in Romans chapter 3. Look at verse 25 again and 26. Whom God set forth a propitiation in his blood through faith to prove or to demonstrate his righteousness, that's God's righteousness, on account of the passing over of sins having been committed beforehand, Old Testament sins, by the forbearance, he's holding back, he's delaying, for by the forbearance of God, to demonstrate, to prove his righteousness in the now time, in order that he might be just, God can be just, and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. And the reason why is because you have God and you have us and you have the barrier of sin. We can't remove the barrier. He removed it. He removed the barrier. And he removed the barrier in the person and work of his Son. And now, when we embrace him, all of these things happen, but we're brought back to him. We're no longer estranged, alienated. We're now reconciled. Now we have a relationship with him. All because of what his Son did and faith in him. Now let me read the statement that's given in Romans chapter 4. And I want you to just notice this as I read it. Not Romans 4, Romans chapter 5. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 5. And let me read this statement in Romans chapter 5. Look at verse 18. He's drawing this to a conclusion, his argument. And he says this in Romans 5:18. So then, as through one transgression that was committed by Adam and Eve, unto all men, unto condemnation, so also through the righteous act of Jesus Christ, unto all men, unto justification of life. You say, well, it seems like it's universal here. All men. Then you step back and you read verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, Adam, death reigned through the one, much more the ones who are, look, receiving, much more the ones receiving the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. You have to receive it. So it's qualified. Then you come to verse 19. For just as through the disobedience of one, Adam, the many were constituted sinners, so also through the obedience of one, Jesus Christ, the many, those who receive, will be constituted righteous. So we're either in Adam or we're in Christ. If we're in Christ, this pronouncement can be made and God can be absolutely just and righteous, and at the same time declare people who are not righteous, righteous on the basis of what he did in his son. So I'm reading through this in Romans chapter 3, and you have to say, this is an incredible text. In Romans chapter 3, as I'm reading verses 21 all the way down to verse 26, and then I come to verse 27. Now I want you to follow it. We're in verse 27. Where then the boasting? So he asks the question. Where then the boasting? What can one take pride in? Where then is the boasting? Am I going to be able to boast in terms of what I've done, in terms of my performance? Where then is the boasting? And the word boasting, the ending of it indicates an act of boasting. So who's going to be involved in this? Who's going to boast about what they've done? Now listen to Paul's words in Ephesians 2. Remember the verse? For by grace, you have been saved through faith, that not of you, has nothing to do with you. It is a gift of God. It's not of works, not of works. Why, Paul? Why? Lest anyone should boast. But no one can boast because no one has done anything. He did it all. He did everything. All one needs to do is believe. You say, well, it seems rather cheap. Cheap? It was extremely costly. It cost his own son. So you think about what his son did. For by grace you have been saved. If you say grace, are we saying unmerited, unearned, undeserved? Are we saying it's a gift? For by grace you have been saved through the instrumentality of faith we know in Jesus Christ. It's not of you. It doesn't originate in you. It is a gift given by God. The whole package of salvation. It has nothing to do with works. So no one can boast about what someone has done. So I come to this statement here in verse 27. And Paul uses this little question here. Therefore, where is the act of boasting? And then he responds. It's eliminated. It's excluded. It's shut out. I mean, that's the verb. This is something that is utterly impossible. You cannot boast about law works, circumcision, heritage. You can't boast about anything. It is completely removed. It is impossible for you to do this. Where then the boasting? It is eliminated. Then he raises another question. Through what kind of law? Through what kind of law? And he uses this interrogative. Through what kind of law did he ask? Of works? And look at his response. No. I mean, it's a strengthened form of the word of the negative. You can say ooh, but this doesn't say ooh. This is ooky. I mean, this is a strengthened form of no. By no means. So I'm reading his question. Through what kind of law? Of works? By no means. But through the law of faith. Now, if you see the word law here, how's he using the word law? He's using the word law in the sense of a principle. But through the principle of faith. It's not of works. Absolutely not. It's through the principle of faith. Now follow it. Verse 28. We're drawing the conclusion, a man, and he uses a generic, this is male, female, this is everyone. For we're drawing the conclusion, we're reckoning, a man, woman, is being justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Now that's as clear as day. You cannot be justified by the works of the law. Impossible. It's through the principle of faith. And Luther will say, when you read this, you remember in verse 28, "For we're reckoning a man to be justified by faith." And then he added, "alone, apart from the works of the law." Now here's next question. Look at it, verse 29. "Or is God of the Jews alone? Is he not also of the Gentiles?" And he uses the word "not," which means, of course, yes, also of the Gentiles. Now look at his argument. "Since God is one who will justify the circumcision," Jews, "by faith, and uncircumcision," Gentiles, "through faith." If there's one God, there are not different methods by which one is saved. There's only one method by which one is saved. And it is by, through, faith. Doesn't matter if we're talking about a Jew or a Gentile. Now, he uses two different prepositions, and some have made a point about it. Why does he say by? Why does he say through? Most will argue that when you talk about the prepositions, he's simply using them interchangeably. There's really not a major distinction between by or through. So I'm reading the statement here in verse 30. It says, "God is one who will justify Jews, circumcision by faith, uncircumcision Gentiles through faith." There's only one way you can be justified. And that's by faith. Then he ends the chapter. Look at verse 31. "Therefore," are we rendering inoperative? Are we nullifying? Are we negating the law through faith? Look at his response. I had a very good Greek professor that I dearly loved, and he would translate this: "May it never be. May it never be. Good heavens, no." What he would say in terms of this little phrase that Paul uses, "May it never be. Good heavens, no. But we're establishing the law. We're upholding the law. We're sustaining the authority of the law. We're causing the law to stand." Why? Because the law is designed to bring us to Christ. And once we come to Christ, the law has fulfilled its duty. It's to bring us to Christ. And once we come to Christ, then the law served its purpose. Now I want you to go back, and I want to read this statement again in chapter 3 and verse 28. Now notice this statement as I read it. Chapter 3, verse 28. "For we are reckoning," we are drawing the conclusion, "a man is being justified by faith apart from the works of the law." Now that seems straightforward. There's no ambiguity in that statement at all. Now turn with me, please, to the book of James. And I want you to notice the word in James chapter 2 and verse 24. James 2:24. I'm reading Romans 3:28. And then I'm turning to James 2 and I'm reading verse 24. "You are seeing," this is James 2:24, "you are seeing that a man is being justified by works and not by faith alone." You are seeing that a man is being justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, wait a minute. I'm reading Romans chapter 3, verse 28, and that's not what Paul says. Paul says in Romans 3:28, "For we reckon a man to be justified by faith apart from the works of the law." And yet James says in James 2:24, "You are seeing that a man is being justified by works and not by faith alone." So it seems a complete contradiction when you read Romans 3:28 and you compare it to James 2:24. I mean, this is a complete contradiction between Paul and James. I was at a wedding one time. I was doing the wedding. And I was at the rehearsal dinner that Friday night. And there was a fella, family guy, from one of these individuals that were getting married. And he was sitting across from me. And he had gone to Cornell. And he was telling me about the contradiction between James and Paul. And that he had studied this in terms of the book of James. And that, you know, no way you can reconcile them. There's a contradiction between them. And he was telling me about him reading in terms of studying the book of James. And it just kind of, I shouldn't have done it, but it really kind of hit me. I said, well, you know, when you were reading that and you were studying that in your class, were you reading that in an English Bible or were you reading it in a Greek Bible? I mean, were you studying that in Greek or English? And Carol was, you know, kicking me under the table, shut up. But this individual, you know, there's no way you can reconcile the two. Romans 3:28, James 2:24, absolute contrary to one another. No way you can reconcile those two statements. Oh, yes, you can. You can absolutely reconcile them. And they both are saying exactly the same thing. But when you just read something in a cursory sort of way, superficially, and someone just points out this verse as over against this verse, it kind of stumps you, and you're not really sure how to respond to it. I mean, have you ever been in that situation where someone throws out a particular verse to argue some particular point, and just on the surface, it seems to argue that position, and you don't really know how to respond to it? I've been in that situation many times. So how do you reconcile Paul and James? Well, you have to look at what they're doing. Paul is talking about how someone who is ungodly, a sinner, how can that person be declared righteous before a holy God? And that's what Paul's talking about. James is talking about something entirely different. James is talking about how in the world can that declaration be demonstrated outwardly in the Christian life? And it's by what the individual does. So let's come to this particular text in James chapter 2. And we always take a verse and place it within its context. Always. So when you're looking at James chapter 2, you can't deal with verse 24. You've got to move from verse 14 all the way to verse 26. And you've got to take the whole section. Because remember, aren't chapters very late? 13th century. Aren't verses very late? 16th century. So before the 13th century, there were no chapter divisions. Before the 16th century, no verse divisions. You had a continuous document. You had to read the entire document. So if you got a letter, you couldn't just pick and choose this one verse. You had to read the whole document to see what he said in the context. I mean, you get a letter. You remember those days when you got a letter? I mean, when you used to write letters and you would write a letter. I remember when I was in Dallas and my future wife used to send me letters, and it used to be on strawberry stationery, and I could smell it when I was going to the mailbox. I could smell the strawberries. And at that time, of course, I had a whole stack of letters, about 10 of them, that she had written, you know. So you remember those days? Well, when I got that letter, you know what I did? I read the whole letter. And I was trying to think about what she meant here and what she meant here. I mean, you remember those days? So if you read a letter, like James, we think of the five chapters. But you've got to read the whole letter and place it all within its context. So you can't just snatch 2:24 and then use it against Paul in Romans 3:28 as though there's this glaring contradiction between the two. You've got to look at it within its context. You can't isolate it. So you come to chapter 2. and you read verses 14 through 26. And you know what he does? He takes faith and works and puts them together 10 times. 10 times. Faith and works are together in verse 14 down to verse 26. 10 times. And what he's going to demonstrate is that if you talk about faith, if faith is not evidenced by one's life, then it's not biblical faith. It's not biblical faith at all. This will be his argument as you read verse 14 all the way down to verse 26. And within the context, you have verse 24. Now let's pick it up. Chapter 2, verse 14. What the prophet? What good does it do, my brothers? If, now he's throwing out a hypothetical. If a certain one should say he has faith. You see this? He says he has faith. So he makes a claim. A claim is made. He's making a profession of faith. So that is extremely important when I understand what James is talking about. If a certain one, he's very indefinite, if a certain one should say he presently is having faith, but he has no works. So you have a claim of faith, but it's divorced from works. Then he raises the question, is that faith able to save him? Is that faith able to save him? Now, when you read a question in Greek, you can ask a question in Greek, and there is no question on the basis of the grammar whether he wants a yes or no answer. And if he uses this construction, which he does, it absolutely demands a negative response. You have to say no. You're forced to say no. And when he talks about faith, he uses an article before it to say, will that kind of faith, a faith that makes a claim, that makes a profession, but is completely divorced from any evidence of it, can that kind of faith, is that kind of faith able to save him? And the answer is no. It absolutely cannot save him. Now that's the very beginning of his argument. So you're having someone who makes a claim. He says something. There's no evidence to demonstrate the reality of the claim. And James says that kind of faith is not able to save this person. Now that seems, I don't know, I read that. And it seems pretty clear to me. A faith that doesn't demonstrate its genuineness in terms of what it does is not a genuine faith. How else do you read this? I don't even know how else to read it. So it raises the question. This is kind of a hypothetical. What the prophet, what good does it do? Verse 14. My brothers, if a certain one, he's indefinite, certain one should say he has right now faith, but he has no works. Is that faith, that kind of faith, able to save him? Absolutely not. Now here's this hypothetical. Here's another one. Verse 15. If a brother or sister be, and he uses the word naked, I mean, you're talking about someone who has, inadequately clothed. I mean, poorly dressed. If a brother or sister be naked and lacking in daily food. I mean, you're talking about someone who's not only poorly dressed, this person's starving. And then I read Verse 16. And a certain one of you should say to them, you go in peace, warm yourself, and be satisfied. But you do not give to them the necessities of the body. And then he repeats the question of verse 14. What the profit? What good does it do? I mean, here you are. You come in contact with someone who is poorly dressed, absolutely starving. You have the resources to be able to help him. And you do absolutely nothing. I mean, it's a hypothetical. Then James says in verse 17, so also faith, if it has no works, now look, is dead according to itself. It's a dead faith. So when you read this, wouldn't it be right to say that James is setting forth two kinds of faith? There's a non-working faith, which is a non-saving faith, and there's a working faith, which is a saving faith. I mean, that's what he's going to do when you read through this text. So I read this question in verse 14, which he repeats in verse 16, and he says for these hypotheticals, and then he draws this conclusion in this 17th verse. So also faith, if it has no works, is dead according to itself. Now listen to the words of one writer, because this is what this person has said. The person says he has it. He claims to have it, but there's no evidence at all that he does. Now listen to this comment. The one thing that James and those close to Jesus Christ simply could not accept was the idea that one could make a great profession with words but produce no constructive action. The watching world cannot accept such hypocrisy today either. Or listen to another. If a man says that he has faith and is not demonstrated through his works, can that kind of faith save him? The answer expected is no. He was not talking about faith in general, but about the faith which the person in his illustration was claiming to possess. And then Alexander McLaren makes this observation. The people who least live their creeds are the people who shout the loudest about them. The paralysis which affects the arms does not, in these cases, interfere with the tongue. Now that's an interesting statement from Alexander McLaren. The people who least live their creeds are the people who shout the loudest about them. The paralysis which affects the arm does not, in these cases, interfere with the tongue. So they make a claim, and yet there's no reality to it at all. They have a form, but there's no force at all behind it. It's outwardly inoperative because it is inwardly dead. That's what he says. Verse 17. So also faith, if it has no works, is dead according to itself. So I'm reading through this and I'm thinking about his argument. Then he comes to verse 18. But a certain one will say, you are having faith and I'm having works. Now think about it. Certain one will say, quote, you are having faith, and I'm having works. Do you see what his opponent says? One claims that he has faith. Another claims that he performs good works. You can divide the two, and both positions are legitimate. You can have faith here. You can have works here. And they're both legitimate. And both can be divorced from one another. You're having faith? That's okay. I'm having works. That's also okay. Now, this is what the person's saying. He's visualizing the individual. And he's just quoting someone who says this. This person, on the one hand, has faith. This person, on the other, has works. And both are legitimate positions. Now, you know what James does? You know, James was the half-brother of Jesus. And you know, Jesus is the one that talked about Gehenna. I think Gehenna is used about maybe 12 times in the New Testament. Jesus uses it 11 times. Gehenna is, of course, the lake of fire. You know who else uses the word Gehenna? The only other writer in the New Testament to use the word Gehenna? It's James. James uses the word Gehenna. And James certainly had strong, strong convictions. I mean, Josephus talks about James. Josephus talks about how James lived and what the people, what the Jews thought about James. I mean, Josephus tells us various things about James. Tells us how he died. But when you're reading this, James is visualizing this opponent. And this opponent is saying, just random, on the one hand, this person says this. On the other, this person says this. He has faith. He has work. You can divorce them. They're both all right. You can't attack either one of them. And it's almost as though when you read this, James just cannot contain himself. He absolutely explodes. Look at it, verse 18. He responds, "Show me your faith apart from works, and I will show you by my works faith." I mean, you see his response. You can talk about faith, but how do you demonstrate faith unless you demonstrate it by way of works? You can't divorce the two. Someone can say this, but how do you know it's valid? So here's the words of one. In effect, James says, you claim to have faith. I claim to have works, actions, behavior. I can prove the existence and quality of my faith by my works, but I defy you to prove to me or to any of the rest of mankind the existence and or quality of your faith. For I do not believe that without works, actions, and behavior, you can possibly have any genuine faith. You can't divorce the two. You can't say, you have faith, Barbara has faith, and Brenda has works, and they're both valid and true. James says, show me, demonstrate to me your faith apart from works, which is impossible, and I'll show you my faith by my works. My works will demonstrate my faith. So I'm reading his argument, and he's making his way now. He's making his way. He's going to get down to verse 24. And you have to read verse 24 in the light of verses 14 through 26. So let me pause here. I'm going to stop in midstream. And it's not that deep, so nobody's going to drown. So you can be standing there in midstream. You don't have to worry about it. And nobody's going off to any college. They're staying here. Next week, I'm going to be gone. But the following week, you'll still have your bathing suits on, and we'll pick it up in that midstream. And we'll cross over. And we'll look at verse 24 in light of the whole context. And it will be abundantly clear that that guy across from me at that dinner was absolutely wrong. That Paul and James were harmonious with one another. There was no contradiction between them at all. That will become abundantly clear. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for justification. We know that we're justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. And yet we also know that if we truly belong to Christ, there has to be some demonstration of that reality. And we thank Thee, our Father, for that demonstration in our own lives, even the conviction of sin that has caused us to understand that our salvation is legitimate and we truly belong to Christ. So direct us in our thinking, we pray. Guide and direct each one of us and all that's happening in our own lives. And we pray that we would please and bring glory to Christ. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.